Lord in heaven, we worship you this morning. We adore you and we rejoice before your throne. We thank you that in the midst of a world that is filled with storm and anxiety, fear and trouble, that there is a standard, there is a foundation, there is an anchor that we can hold on to and we can cling to and we can hold up to the world. Not only, Lord, for direction and stability, but also for hope and for the glory of our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this stability is not just something we make up for ourselves. It isn't just emotion. It isn't just a sense of reason or rationality. It isn't, Lord, the sense that we can make out of a world that sometimes is given to chaos. But amongst all the troubles and all of the opinions and all of the dissension in the world, we can say there is something that never changes. Something that stands, something upon which we must understand ourselves and understand you. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of that foundation. Even as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, who hears and puts my words into practice is like a man who builds his house on the rock. Lord, we may not, we would not build anywhere else, but we must also recognize that no matter how much man builds on the sand, how elegant and marvelous and magnificent his own work is done, it will not stand. We pray in thanksgiving, O Lord, that this gives us direction as well as a responsibility in life. Bless us as we seek to do your service in this life and in the life to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We pick up and we resume our study on the Westminster Confession this morning. And we come to the next chapter. We're going to move on past the work of the Holy Spirit and all of the study of that. I hope that it was not only beneficial to you, but satisfactory. I know that some of those areas, particularly as we mounted the pyramid of the tulip, that it had a tendency to be frustrating for some and perhaps brand new for others. And because maybe you have fought against such teaching or such inclination, but my hope and prayer is that you see the logic to it and the progressive nature of it so that you're able to grasp it more clearly. If it does intrigue you and you would like to read more, I know that eliminates 99% of you, right? But I'm going to say it anyway. If you would like to read more, I do have a book to recommend to you. Of course it is big, massive, but it is just as readable, if not more so, than the book that I gave you as a text for this class. And that is a book that is called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by a man named Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine doesn't sound like a man's name, but it is a man's name. This man, Lorraine Bettner, was a man of the 20th century, a minister of the gospel, and he has written by far what now is recognized as being the most significant contribution to the teaching of this, of the doctrines of the grace. From total depravity all the way up to perseverance of the saints. And he has done it in a most winsome style, appealing copiously to Scripture and to the balance of all of Scripture's information on the subject. I am down to one copy for the book table. I'll be glad to provide this to any who would like to own it, and I do recommend it highly. Yes.
I would even mention Michael Horton's book, Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. It's not as depth as that or as in detail, but it's very, in the modern context and where the church is today, it's a very good approach.
Very good. Very good. Now we come today to another subject that is sometimes met with great controversy in modern Christian circles, and that is the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And I don't think I need to say any more before thoughts come to your mind both ways on this. You know, there are Christians on wide ends of the opinion spectrum in this regard. There are, you know, there's some that would hold up the fundamentals of the law of God and even apply them socially and culturally as if those implications were part of God's law. We sometimes think of fundamentalism in this regard. You know, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't date girls that do. You know. All the way over to the complete other side of that spectrum, which is, I have no responsibility to God whatsoever because I am saved by grace through faith and the law is absolutely, totally eradicated and there is no responsibility on my part other than just simply to love God and to follow Him. Where do we fall in this? What is the right answer? Much of the time I have realized in my ministry and my pastoral work that there is a great deal of confusion that falls in regard to what the New Testament alone teaches about the law of God, particularly in terms of the book of Galatians, which is by far one of the most definitive statements in the New Testament about the law. The law is done. We are to be done with the law. And Hebrews, of course, Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 stress the very same thing. We are done with the law. It has nothing to do with us. Then Paul's stress in Romans, we are not under law, we are under grace. And so there is a great deal of stressing and teaching in Scripture that is to be dealt with and struggled with. And how are we to answer that? Now, if you have been reading in the Westminster Confession, you get a beginning taste of this, but I want to try to teach this in a way that will help you to understand what is going on with the Scripture's entire teaching of the law of God, and then come down to an appreciation of where it is the Christian stands in relationship to the law of God. Is there any sense in which we are under it or not? And to do this, we go back to the very beginning of the Bible itself. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2, that is, before the fall. And when we do that, when we open the Bible's opening pages, we read there, that reminds you again of what I stressed in the creation class, that God's character is impressed upon His creation. It is God with all of the attributes that make Him God are impressed upon creation. The Psalms are replete with this, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. It is a reflection of not only the power of God to create, but the character of God is revealed to us in creation. And so we say there are attributes, there are fingerprints, if you will, characteristics of God Himself that are impressed upon creation, and creation responds to God obediently because it is made in the image, with the character of God. And along with that, the most fundamental character or attribute of this is His moral character, that God is good, that God is holy, that God has these moral characteristics to His attributes that make Him just and make Him righteous. And these are impressed upon creation. And you'd use a term that I always come back to, you think of a tapestry, how a tapestry is made with sewing threads that go vertically and sewing threads that go horizontally. And I'm told, I'm no expert in this, and I've been challenged several times, but I'm told this is the warp and the woof of the tapestry. And it is the colors that are in the tapestry are built into the colors of the threads that are sewn into it. And of course, you don't see the individual threads, but you step back and you behold the entirety. And the moral character of God is in the very warp and woof of creation. Now, to give you an example of how that works, when God creates man, he establishes that covenant relationship with him. It is built on a moral character. Adam, we're told, is made in the image of God. Now, we've defined that in terms of the Shorter Catechism, that the image of God is made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And you see, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness all mean, they suggest that the background, the foundation for those very terms is moral. There is a goodness, a righteousness, a justice to man in order for him to reflect the image of God. So the bottom line is that man in his perfection, in his wholeness, in his without sinfulness, reflects the image of God in these moral characteristics. And so when God establishes his covenant of works with him, remember, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. He doesn't have to explain obedience to him. He doesn't have to explain consequence to him. He doesn't have to explain disobedience to him, because the man understands those things already. There is this moral nature to him already. He already knows what is right and what is wrong, what is rebellious and what is obedient. He already knows in his heart of hearts what it means to serve God as opposed to serving himself. So that when we read in Genesis chapter 3, they eat the forbidden fruit and they realize that they are naked and they run and they hide from God. Nobody has to tell them what consequences for disobedience are. Nobody has to tell them that they are, oh, you're now in trouble, you had better run. They know in their hearts, because they know they know what disobedience and sin is. And of course, that reinforces our understanding that there's this moral nature of man, and the moral nature of creation are there from the very beginning. Now, this is what theologians mean and what we read of in the confession when we talk about the moral law. The moral law of God is simply that sense of righteousness that is built into all of creation already. That there is a sense of right and wrong that is part of creation. And that's to be underscored, because, of course, the implication of that is that means that if it's part of creation, it's there from the beginning, it will last until the end of this creation age. And what is right and what is wrong, according to God's moral attributes, will not ever change. God does not change. The world that he makes does not change. And so even in the world, there is a right and there is a wrong that is part of creation. And there is never, ever, ever going to be a time, for instance, when right will be wrong and wrong will be right. Now, man may not like that. In our fallen natures, we want to determine right and wrong ourselves. And so, you know, we might urge our congressman to say that abortion is right. It's a woman's right, as a matter of fact. And we want that in the law, because we want to say this is right. But even if man should rage against God and say wrong is right, it's not going to make it right. And the consequences of wrong will not be able to be stopped. That's one of the indications of that. Let me back away and give you a much lighter example. Lying and deceit. It's all the rage in our society. In fact, you can read articles now in magazines that say, you know, business magazines, that say lying is a strategic part of good business. What they're saying is that lying is good. But there are always going to be implications to wherever deceit comes. It affects your character. It affects your reputation. It affects other people's lives. It affects other people's determinations of right and wrong. It affects everything. It always has a corrupting influence going forward. There is, there is going to be the implications that cannot be stopped when wrong is exercised, even if we say it's right. Conversely, because God is a good and righteous God and blesses His own who respond to Him, Psalm 1, when we obey God, when we understand the righteousness and the knowledge and the holiness of ourselves and how God has made the world, when we obey God and we follow through, when we honor the Lord by saying we know what's right is right and wrong is wrong, and when we stick to what is right and we avoid what is wrong, there are the benefits by common grace that come to us. One thing, we avoid those consequences. They do not come to us. If we do not lie, cheat, or steal, there are benefits that come to us because of that, as opposed to the consequences. Our reputations are built up. Our blessings from the Lord are given. When you protect your children from the internet as they are growing up, when you protect them from the corruption of the world, one of the benefits is it doesn't go into their minds. It doesn't begin to pervert them from the inside out. No matter what the world might say, well, you know, they've got to grow up sometime, or that's not that bad, or anything. What they're calling good, wrong, and I mean, right, wrong, and wrong, right. But if you follow the Word of God and you are protecting your children, you are giving them benefits and you are avoiding the consequences. There is a moral nature to the world that is there from the very beginning, of course, and that's what I wanted to stress right off the bat. Then, you see, when the Ten Commandments are given to Moses in Mount Sinai, with all of the, you know, the ten instructions about what we are to understand about God and ourselves, He is giving us what theologians and the confession calls a summary or a summation of this moral law of the world. This summary of the moral law is the Ten Commandments. And we don't miss the observation that the Ten Commandments alone, as opposed to the rest of the law that God gives to Moses on Mount Sinai, are carved in stone. And it is so important that when Moses breaks the Ten Commandments tablets in a heat of passionate anger, the Lord recreates them, not just on paper, but on stone. Why were they on stone? Because there was a permanence to them that is reflected in nature itself, in the stone in which the letters are written. Creation itself bears witness to the truth of this moral character of God, and man must be confronted by this moral character of God. Now, the point of all that is to say that the law, in any sense of the word, does not start when Moses steps down off Mount Sinai. That's not when the law of God comes to man, and it's important for you to understand that. The moral nature of the law of God is there from the very beginning, and it is brought to a focus, to a summary, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. We're studying the Ten Commandments on Lord's Day evenings right now, and this is the reason why. Because this hasn't passed, it's not passé, it's not old-fashioned, it's not just for somebody else. This is something that carries through for all of creation and for all time. Now, Jesus underscores that permanence even in the New Testament when he even summarizes the Ten Commandments. Remember the lawyer comes to him and say, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he doesn't say one commandment, he says two. He says, "Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." What's he doing? He's summarizing the two tables of the law, isn't he? He's saying there, the one table, the numbers 1 through 4, have to do with your relationship to God, and numbers 5 through 10 have to do with your relationship to mankind. And, you know, as opposed to how that's taught in some churches and by some ministers, saying, well, the Ten Commandments themselves are put aside, and now we're just down to two, that's not what Jesus says. He follows that by saying all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What does that mean? Anybody ever hang drapes? You ever hang drapes? You got to have two hooks, right? One hook over here and one hook over here. The first hook in this case is what? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. You've got your hooks in your wall. What are you going to hang on those hooks? What? The rod. But what hangs on the rod? The curtain. Yes. What do you see when you walk in the room? Do you see the hooks? No. What do you see? You see the curtain. What's the curtain? All the law hangs on these two commandments. He's making it very plain that when what you are to see is the fullness of the moral law of God. And that's how we are to live. Now, the best way to approach this, I wanted to use that as a foundation, because the best way to approach the law, to understand and to study the law of God, particularly as we read of it in the Old Testament, because that's where it's brought out to us most clearly, is to see it in the form of three circles. There are three aspects to the moral law, to the law of God in general. There are three aspects to it. There is the moral law, there is the ceremonial, and then there is the civil. And all three of these, granted, have points of interconnection. There's points in which any particular part of instruction that God is giving us could be said to speak in more than one way. And yet there are these three very significant and distinct aspects to the law of God. But each one of them have their own special purpose, and each one of them have their own special definition and usefulness to us. I forget what's next. Let me go see. Okay. When we come to speak about the moral law of God, then, we are talking about that right and wrong that's built into creation, and it's not ever going to change. And this then becomes the foundation for what we call Christian ethics. This is how we know to teach our children right from wrong. This is how we know that lying is wrong. This is how we know that stealing is wrong. This is how we know that images and worship is wrong. This is how we know that the Lord's Day is to be honored above any other day. This is how we know why we are to honor our father and mother. This is why covetousness is wrong. This is why greed is wrong. This is why lust is wrong. This is what tells us what Christian ethics is all about. And because it never changes, these are our standards from the beginning of time to the end of time. These are the aspects that will always be there. Heaven and earth itself will disappear, but the law of God will not. So when there's the tapestry, a little out of order here, and there's the two commandments. Okay, so when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai bearing, this is Rembrandt, by the way. Rembrandt painted many scenes from Scripture, and so this is a Rembrandt painting. So when Moses ascends to Mount Sinai, he receives the Ten Commandments. He's not receiving anything new. He's simply receiving that summary that is for our benefit and for our we can memorize it and we can carry it with us. Paul says it's also the law that's written in our hearts. He says this is the law that is spiritual. This is the law that convicts the one who never hears the gospel. This is what he's judged by. This is what makes man, man. And this is where our conscience, tuned to the Spirit of God, comes and directs us. This is the law of God that is held up and honored and to be honored by all men. This is the reason. This is the reason why our nation has been replete throughout its history of putting the Ten Commandments in the courtrooms and in places of public service. Why? Because there is a standard that the nation is to be built upon. And it's a standard in which we point to our own authority. We lay claim to our own authority as a nation. Our laws are built on the moral standard of God, and that's what gives us direction. And so when the ACLU and other people want us to get rid of the Ten Commandments in courtrooms because we don't want church mixing in with state, they really are destroying, they're not upholding anything. There is no such thing as a church and state distinction. In that sense, there's They are destroying the foundation upon which man has thought and which man must think if he is to be blessed by God. Now, our nation will carry on in its own direction. Perhaps Tuesday will tell us what direction that will go. And it will carry on in a way that will, in casting aside the Ten Commandments as the foundation for our thinking, man is left with his own mind and his own desire. And because he is fallen, man will not fail to call right wrong and wrong right. And it will only get worse and worse and worse. And it will not bring benefits. No matter what the politicians want to promise you, it will bring consequences. And it will bring consequences of misery and heartache, injustice and a lack of compassion, inequality, and that is all because of the way God has made the world, not because of the poor wording of some congressional law. Man is not to blame for the consequences that come. God's law says consequences will come when you sin against the moral nature of the world, when you sin against this. So that we see in this, in other words, that with the moral aspect of the law, this is from beginning to end, Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the Scriptures. I don't use quite the end of the Bible, you notice. Why is that? Because heaven and earth will pass away and we will not have to worry about wrong anymore. So it only goes until the time when the New Jerusalem descends. That's what Romans 20:15 is about. But the moral law of God runs all the way through time in that respect. It's there from the very beginning. It is there to the very end. Okay? Any questions about that? I'm already half through. I can't believe it. Jill?
Well, why does it seem that some people have no moral values at all?
Why does it seem that people have no moral values at all? What does Romans 1 tell us about that? No, well, it goes much worse, Jill. It goes much worse. It says that man digresses, you know, from, and we see that in Genesis 3, you know, not only eating the forbidden fruit, to the very next generation is one who murders and murders wrathfully, angrily. And then in seven generations, his is one of social control by murder. Man just continues to digress, and Romans 1 tells us that. He continues to step down farther and farther and farther. And it's not just that he becomes more and more corrupt, but he reaps more and more consequences upon himself when he does so. And he becomes more angry with God the deeper he gets and the more consequences are poured on him, to the point that when we get to Revelation chapter 20, people are gnawing their tongues out in anger to God. They hate him with all their fiber of their being. They call down the rocks and the mountains to cover them. They are ruined because they have turned their backs on God, and it just progressively has gotten worse and worse and worse. Ma'am?
Yeah, back to the garden. You said that nobody had to tell Adam. And yet God says to him, who told you that you were naked?
Oh, yeah. So that's the point.
Right. Exactly. I mean, that's just like, I know. But it was like, oh, yeah, tell us.
What is he doing? He's eliciting a confession. And what does Adam do? He confesses? No. He doesn't confess. He lies. He yields his authority. He blames. He sins. He does what is wrong against the moral law of God. It's very evident.
And then he asked Eve a question.
Right? And what does she do?
She blames the
same thing. Same thing.
He ask
no, he doesn't. He only deals with his image. He only deals with his image bearers. Satan is to be cursed. He's not interested in what Satan has to say. Okay, so that's the moral aspect of the law. But there are two other aspects, and these are the things that intrigue us the most and that sometimes will trip us up the most. The second of this is called the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law comes from the root word ceremony, and it means practice or service of worship. And in other words, a ceremony is a formal act of a series of acts that are prescribed, that are a certain protocol that bring about a certain achievement or act according to a certain convention. And the ceremonial law refers to the ceremony of formal worship to God. Now, when did such worship start? In the garden, before Adam and his wife fell, there was no need for a ceremony of worship because they were intimately in relationship with God. There was no barrier. But the first thing that sin did, the first thing that breaking the moral law of God as well as the covenant of works, the first thing that it did was it put a barrier between God and man. The barrier, of course, is shame, is guilt, is the implication of the consequence, the knowing of the justice and the judgment of God that cannot be thwarted and that will certainly most certainly come. And so there's a barrier between man and God created by man's sin. But you remember when we talked about Genesis 3:15, and we said right there in the midst of God's condemnation and judgment, what? There was hope given to the woman. And the hope was is that I'm going to remove this barrier. I'm going to move the enmity from between you and me, and I'm going to put it between the woman and the serpent. I'm going to move the barrier. I'm going to remove the barrier. Now you think about that. You know, you parents of children who are conniving behind your back and lying to your face, and you're the one offended against. You're the one sinned against. And yet you're the one who's going to step forward and say, I'm not going to let you receive the consequences you really deserve for what you have done. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to take the barrier away. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to pay for this myself. I'm going to show you the full extent of my love sacrificially. That's what God is saying here. You have put the barrier up with your own sin. You don't care that it's there. Your heart is now dead. You're angry with God. You want nothing to do with God. God says, no, that's not enough. I'm removing the barrier myself. And there it is, Genesis 3:15, the hope of the gospel. The gospel is first given in Genesis 3:15. Don't forget that. I'm going to move the barrier and I'm going to move it myself. But we know that that barrier will be moved for at the time of Christ's coming. That's the barrier. You know, it's very plainly, symbolically displayed for us. When Christ dies, he says, it is finished. And we're told that the temple veil tore from top to bottom. No more barriers. That's the whole point. But until the coming of Christ, the barriers are symbolically left in place, even as God himself makes a provision for sinful man to worship him anyway. And so the first thing that happens in the Garden of Eden, after the condemnation is made in Genesis 3:21, Adam and his wife are provided coverings. Not a righteous robe of covering, but coverings of hides, coverings that come from the skins of animals sacrificed on their behalf. So they are covered. There is a substitution that's taught immediately. There's no instruction that we have in scriptures. It's not explained, laid out for us yet. Reading in Leviticus and Numbers, we can look back and we can see exactly what's going on. God himself provides the coverings. He didn't just say, go out and kill an animal and cover yourself with it because you're shameful and Adam, you're gaining weight and it's gross to look at you and all this other stuff. No, he says, I'm providing a covering. And he does that. He provides them the covering with animal skins. The next thing we see is Cain and Abel. The whole story of Cain and Abel is there. Abel is presenting to God worship of his own accord, of his own imagination? No. He's presenting according to what God now demands, the lifeblood of his offering. This is what's going on behind the whole dispute between Cain and Abel. Cain brought the first fruits of his agriculture, which certainly would have been a sacrifice and a great idea, but it was not what God wanted. Of course, the whole definition of worship is before us already. What is worship? Is it what we want or is it what God wants? It's what God wants. Fundamental principle that the church today just completely overlooks. We worship, we give God a service of worship according to what He wants, not according to what lights our fire. And that's exactly what Cain and Abel did. Abel brought his offering according, obviously, to knowledgeable understanding about what God wants, and God accepted that altar because it meant the shedding of blood. The substitution, the shedding of blood. Already the teaching lessons are there. The rejection of that which does not include the shedding of blood, and the wrath to follow. Cain took it personally that his concept of what it meant to worship God was not good enough, that he was not good enough, that his brother was better than him, and in wrath the sinfulness of his heart and his mind spilled out into the consequence of his wrath, which was murdering his brother. And we're off to the races, as they say. Then when it comes to Mount Sinai, and we have a much more clear, definitive understanding of what God requires, that's when we're handed the book of Leviticus, right? The book of Leviticus, which drives us all nuts to read, you know? Oh, it's so minute. Oh, it's so incredibly. And we have to commit ourselves and lash ourselves to the mast if we're going to read this. Otherwise, we go crazy like Ulysses, you know, and we want to run from it. But the book of Leviticus is so precise with all of its sacrifices and its measures and its instructions and do this here and do that there and stand up, sit down, rah, 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 and all this other stuff that's there. It takes the oxygen out of the room when we read it. But for the Jews before the coming of Christ, it was the gospel itself. Leviticus was there, John 3:16. Why? Because it told me how to get right with God. The recipe could not be precise enough if we're talking about my standing before God. If I do what God tells me, I have a reconciliation with Him in the hope of His promise to me that one day this will be confirmed in the gift of His own offering. I'm reminded in Leviticus, it's not what I do for God, but nonetheless, I am to display all of this exercise. I am to give God this service of worship. Why? For two things. One is so that I can understand how horrible sin is, how wretched my sinfulness is, and what extreme, precious cost it takes to pay for it. That's what Leviticus is all about. The true depth of my sin, which of course I'm all more than eager to forget and to wash away, and the cost of my sin, which I'm also willing to downplay, because if my sin isn't all that bad, if I'm not any worse than anybody else, then obviously I don't have to pay a whole lot to get my sin. But Leviticus won't let the worshiper do that. It puts the barrier up and says, not so fast, you may not pass. Your sin is wretched. The cost for repair is extreme. And in that, the ceremonial law is given to the Jews, and they are given the opportunity to practice this, not because the blood and bulls of goats and the blood of bulls and goats will take away sin, but because they already know there is to be a hope of one day the Lord Himself paying for that. And that's reinforced in the prophets and all the way through the Old Testament. It all points to Christ. They all know in their heart of hearts that this is what's coming. But of course, they sin against God by giving in to the institution itself, by worshiping the barrier, worshiping the ceremonial law. So when it comes to time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they don't like Jesus because He wants to do away with all of this. He says the temple will fall. What kind of Jew would say that? That's like saying the Congress building is going to collapse. America's coming down. No American would want to hear that. Because there's nothing more great. There's nothing greater. There's no more. There's nothing. United States is it. There's nothing beyond it. And to say no, that's coming down because it's served its purpose. It's had its purpose. I am greater than the law of the land. If for some politician to say that would be a very dangerous thing, indeed. Jesus comes along and He says, I am greater than the temple. Only God can make that claim, not man. I am greater than the temple. And to confirm that, He says the temple will fall. Now, what is pointed there is, of course, is that the ceremonial aspect of the law, which includes all of those worshipful things, all of those sacrifices, all of those ceremonies, everything that focused on the barrier of between man and God, all of that was pointing to Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple tore in two, and the temple itself is condemned to be left to them desolate and then destroyed eventually in 70 AD, he is saying the ceremonial law has come to an end. The worship of the barriers has come to an end. And you see, when Paul comes along, this is what he is dealing with Judaizers. He's dealing with those Jews who've been converted to Christianity. They see Jesus as the Messiah. They understand this, but they're dealing with a lot of baggage. They're saying, we can't just cast away everything our fathers ever told us. It has to mean something. And Paul becomes more and more heated and argumentative on this point. He says, you don't understand. Everything points to Christ. If you keep the ceremonial law and you take Christ as well, you are denying Christ for the sake of the law. The law has to go. The ceremonial offerings, all of that has to go because Christ fulfills that law. And that's why in Galatians, for instance, he is so angry and he is so venting himself so much, saying, you know, he reduces the ceremonial law to the aspect of circumcision. And he says, you know, this is that all has to go. If it doesn't point to Christ, it means nothing. Don't go back to offerings because you are rejecting Christ in doing that. And so he's very adamant in stressing that. So the ceremonial law, we say, starts with not with the beginning of creation, but with the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, because that's when the barrier came up. And the ceremonial law then goes to the time of Christ's death, when he fulfills, when he satisfies the ceremonial law. And so we say that the ceremonial law runs from the fall of man to the redemption of man. But then after that, the ceremonial law has served its place. We no longer offer sacrifices in the temple. We no longer have a temple. We no longer have priests. We no longer have any trappings of the ceremonial aspect of the law of God that pointed to Christ in such a full way to save sinners from themselves. So the ceremonial law, we say, is complete. Now the third aspect of the law we call civil, and this has to do with many of the social type laws that you read about in Numbers, for instance, and Deuteronomy, laws of retribution, laws of reciprocity, laws of social behavior, of holy days, of cleanliness, many of the things that we come across in the law. Now, this all falls in what we call the civil laws because it has to do with how people relate to one another under God. Because that's, you see, what Israel was being formed into at Mount Sinai. Moses did not deliver a family of 70 people with patriarchs, you know, the fathers of the families and the heads of the tribes and everything else. He delivered 1.5 million people out of the nation of Egypt. And he is gathering them all together around Mount Sinai, and God is now organizing them into a nation. And so at Mount Sinai, we take on a new word. The nation of Israel now becomes what's called a theocracy. A theocracy just simply means a government under God. And Israel was absolutely unique as a theocracy in all the world. Now this is different than saying, well, Abraham Lincoln, you know, put under God into our Pledge of Allegiance, so we're a theocracy too. No, that doesn't count. Why? Because it's not God's action. We are just a nation among others. We are a drop in the bucket. But Israel stood out. It was the one theocracy in the world. What was it for? Was it for its own purpose? No, obviously not. It's pointing, like everything else, forward. It's pointing to something else. It's not pointing even to the New Testament church. It's pointing to the kingdom of God. We understand that God rules over his kingdom. which includes both Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, in its fullness and the complete fullness of its age, the kingdom of God will reign from shore to shore. So the nation of Israel being formed in Mount Sinai as a theocracy pointing to the kingdom of God that will one day be complete. And as such, it is a nation under God and His laws. Now, so God establishes laws. He gives laws according to social order, justice, reciprocity, payment for sins, capital punishment, all of the kinds of conduct that you are to do. The golden rule comes out of this. Do to others what you would have them do to you. The social order of having to deal with cleanliness and making sure that infections were even controlled. Holidays, everything you can think of that falls under the civil order of things goes under what we call the civil aspect of the law. Now, many of these things are still worthy to be borrowed from nation to nation. And we find that in some cases, nations will adapt from those laws and will apply them in their own circumstances. And that's to their benefit and to encouragement. But it is by far no means to say that this is part of the moral law, that what God said in this part, in the civil aspect of the law, should be applied absolutely. To do that is really an aggressive leapfrogging of the cross and pressing law upon us, civil law upon us, in a way that is not healthy. But we say that for one particular reason, and that is because this government, this nation that God has organized at Mount Sinai, this theocracy, was a nation singular for God's ultimate purpose, but also was to respond to God. They wouldn't need a king, he said, because I'm your king. God would be the king of the nations, of Israel. And he said, you would not need a king, but the Israelites rebelled against him and said, we want a king. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And you remember that Samuel warned them. He said, you get a human king, you know what he's going to get. You know, your men are going to be drafted, your sons are going to be put in the army, your daughters are going to be, put into, they're going to have to start producing for the king's richness and pomp and ceremony. They're going to have to provide all the food, and harem and everything else. The king is going to levy demands on you. God doesn't want that for you. He said, no, we don't want to be exceptional in the world. We want to be like everybody else in the world. And you know how that slowly began? When we defy that, when we reject God's moral law in the first place, it brings consequences, and the consequences just continue to snowball in Israel. And the more consequences that they built up, the more wrathful they became, to the time when the nation of Israel, which now had been split from the southern state, from the southern tribes, to the north, was busy worshiping idols in the corners of its allotted territory, and eventually, before Judah fell in the south, there was politically correct worship to several gods going on in Jerusalem itself, including, of course, Moloch, famous for what?
The sacrifice of infants.
Right. Sacrifice of infants, abortion on demand, same thing. And that's how bad. That was one of the, this is the last straw that God took. Remember that, Tuesday. Abortion on demand is the last straw. And they rejected the Lord's moral law in every sense of the word. They called right wrong. They called wrong right. They stood up to God, say, who is this God? How does God know? How do you know that's the right God? I think everybody's gods are just fine. I think gods are just a crutch. And all of this became the attitude of Israel, and they were judged by God and rejected by God. Read the prophets. God got a divorce. No more, he said, from this physical aspect. No more. Those I call my people, I no longer call my people. Now I call them not my people. and he rejects them. And so we say that the theocracy came to a close when God carried them off into exile. He removed from them the national status, and he removed from them their land, everything that makes you a nation. And to this day, neither one has been restored. They are not a nation unto themselves, not a theocracy, as much as they'd like to claim they are, New Testament, you know, modern day Israel. And they are not in their own land. When Israel came back, it was Roman land. They were Roman citizens. They were in Roman territory. They paid Caesar taxes. The theocracy was gone. So we say the civil law ran from Exodus chapter 19, where the theocracy is organized, and ran to 2 Chronicles 36, where it talks about the exile, the fall of Jerusalem, and the Israelites being carried off. So you see that the law is different. It has three different aspects, and it serves three different purposes. But the law that's, of course, that we need to hold on to and to remind ourselves and to understand is still there is the aspect of God's moral law. In summary, I think you can see this. There's all three depicted for you in your sheet. You can see that there are these three aspects to God's law. There's the moral, carved on stone, creational, from beginning of time to the end of time. The ceremonial, which was given specifically to sinful man so that he might be able to worship God according to God's instruction, and was given to the time when it was fulfilled in Christ. One question that comes up is, by what instruction now do we worship God? And the answer to that is that we worship God as saints, those saved by grace through faith, and we follow the instructions that God teaches us in the New Testament. We come up with our order of worship according to what Paul teaches and what we know we can borrow from the Old Testament that applies, and that's where we get the liturgy. We'll get into that when we talk about worship in the following chapters. And the civil law, which was given to the theocracy of Israel rather specifically, but which came to its conclusion at God's judgment upon the nation, and which was foreshadowed the kingdom of God to come. Now, because of the unity of the covenant of grace, because the covenant relationship that God has with man starts at Genesis 3:15 and continues on until the end of this time, then, of course, there's a few observations that we want to make here. First of all, to pit law versus grace, as dispensationalism does, as if, you're either under law or you're under grace, as if they were like two opposite sides of the pole. Very clearly, that does not apply. That is not a good observation. That is not the way the Scriptures teach this, because that's lumping all of God's law in one bucket and saying it's over here and you're saved from the law if you're under grace. What Paul is getting at is you're saved from the condemnation of the law by the grace of God. That's what Genesis 3:15 promises. I'm removing the barrier, not you. All of the works you can do in worshiping me will not matter. I'm removing the barrier. What you are doing in worship is you are anticipating the one I'm going to send, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And so to say I'm not under law but under grace makes a distinction that is improper, because the moral law of God continues. It is the path that lights our feet. It is the lamp that lights the path ahead of us. It is how we know. The moral law is how we know, first of all, that Christ was Christ. Because what does the New Testament teach us about Jesus? He was sinless. What does that mean? How do we even know what sinless is if there is no law? And then we are told to follow him, to be Christ-like. How do we know what that means? Does that mean just emotionally? Does that just mean warm and fuzzily? Does that mean just socially or culturally? No. It means to follow the moral law of God, not because we're afraid of condemnation, but because it gives us clarity. It teaches us what we are to be about. It teaches us what we teach our children. It teaches us what honor is. It teaches us what respect is. It teaches us what integrity is. It teaches us how to avoid consequences for sin and to reap the benefits, Psalm 1, to reap the glorious, generous benefits of walking in Christ-likeness and reaping his rewards. This is not works righteousness. This is because this is like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. You know, when the unbeliever celebrates 50 years of marriage with his wife, there's a great common grace there. The man has done his job in regards to his wife. The wife has done her job in regards to her husband. But if there is no love for God there, the Lord still will benefit that couple. There's still blessing to their obedience to the moral law. But if a man cheats on his wife, if an unbeliever cheats on his wife, if a wife cheats on her husband, but they're both unbelievers, they will still reap the consequences. Just like a believer and his wife, they will still reap the consequences of their choices. They can come to God for forgiveness and they will receive it. And those consequences can eventually be transformed into blessings. But the moral law, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. There's the essence of the moral law right there. A man reaps what he sows. Why? Because that's the way nature is? No, because nature operates by the moral law of God. Okay? All right, questions? I'm actually done on time. I can't believe it.
Well, I missed this whole middle section on my notes.
Oh, okay.
The ceremonial law, which started when blank man needed to blank God.
Fallen man needed to worship God.
And gave instructions in blank and in blank.
gave instructions in offerings and sacrifices.
Okay, thank you.
Come on, you're a teacher, Gene. Pay attention. Somebody had a hand up over here. Bob?
David, where the three circles kind of separate into the blue area, is that very small blue area? Is that a label that belongs on that very small?
No, that's just the poor artwork of the teacher. No, there is. I'm not implying anything with that center triangle there. I'm not saying that that's anything deep and secret. Any other questions?
But Judy has one. She's kind of filling the blank. And I don't know.
What's the blank?
I filled in my blank.
Oh, Judy filled in her blank. What about you, Bob? Did you fill in your blank?
I'm looking over her shoulder.
You're cheating. Is that what you're saying? You'll reap the consequences for that.
She does have one, Dave.
Okay.
About, gave instructions in offerings and in sacrifices, which ended with the redemption of man?
Yes. The redemption of man in Christ's sacrifice. Yes. Redemption was accomplished at the cross of Christ. Okay? Probably I'll just stop. Let me just stop while I'm on time. I made reference to a couple enjoying their 50th wedding anniversary. I called them unbelievers. That was not a reference to Bob and Judy. But the 50th anniversary is, Bob obviously married late. Judy married early. But the Lord has been good to them for these 50 years. And then to top them, we've got the Knapps over here, both of them married early. And how many for you guys? 66 years of marriage. So we praise God for the benefits and the blessings, not only to you, but to your generations and the generations of your generations. And we thank God for his mercy upon you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we can recognize the wondrous promise of your word in such practical areas of our lives. That we read, Lord, in Psalm 1, that we can be blessed by the choices that we make out of love for you and what you have done for us, that we are, will be like a tree planted by streams of living water, bearing its fruit in due season, and whose leaf does not wither. Father, there are many things that can come along in life that can shake us to the bone. But Father, we can be pleased to know that we are in your blessing when we walk according to your word. Give us that strength that we need for all things, that Lord, we might know with great peace of mind the endurance for the race that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.